Let's pray. Lord, these are strong words that you gave at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And they're searching. We just sang, how great is our God. And many were moved. People were standing up, lifting their arms, some on their knees, worshiping a certain God that we proclaim as great. But Lord, not everybody names the same name. Other religions say their God is great. And so, Lord, we ask that this morning, as we come to this point where you talked about these two roads and these two gates, that you would give clarity in the heart of every person here, Lord, an understanding exactly what road they're on, exactly what God they're worshiping. Father, there is confusion. There is a deceiver who tries to make us confused on what you're like, who you are, and what road leads to you. So we pray for vision, the ability to see truth, and not just see it, but receive it, accept it, and love it. Pray that you would work that in our hearts this morning. We pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever you think about President Obama politically, I think it's fair to say that he is an excellent spokesman for the most dominant religious belief system of our culture. In a 2004 interview, he said this. He said, I am a Christian, so I draw from the Christian faith. On the other hand, I believe that there are many paths to the same place. He went on to say, all people of faith, Christians, Jews, Muslims, animists, everyone knows the same God. And then he said this, there's a belief, certainly in some quarters, that people haven't embraced Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, that they're going to hell. I find it hard to believe that my God would consign 4/5 of the world to hell. I can't imagine that my God would allow some little Hindu kid in India who never interacts with the Christian faith to somehow burn for all eternity. End quote. Now that is a view known as religious pluralism, and it is probably the most dominant religious doctrine in our culture. On October 7th, 2007, President Bush said the same thing. Just to show you how widespread this doctrine is, President Bush said, I believe that all the world, whether they be Muslim, Christian, or any other religion, prays to the same God. Now, the reason I'm giving you these quotations this morning is not to stir up any strife in the room about politics. My purpose is to show you how incredibly dominant this religious viewpoint really is. Anytime you get George Bush and Barack Obama to say exactly the same thing on an issue, you know you're dealing with very dominant, very widespread cultural consensus. This is the religion of our culture. It's pluralism. All faiths are essentially the same. We're all praying to the same God. And hell probably does not exist. And if it does exist, there's only one person there, and it's Adolf Hitler. Right? For some reason, people are okay with him being there, but nobody else. Hitler is the only one who's actually responsible for his sin, culpable. Everyone else, no. The great majority will not go to hell, but go to heaven instead. And it's not just politicians who preach this religion. The Roman Catholic Church has moved in recent years in this direction, and so has much of evangelicalism. Even Billy Graham has said that he believes there will be Hindus and Muslims and non-believers who will end up in heaven even though they never heard the name of Jesus. Religious pluralism is the biggest religious consensus in our culture, and preaching it is a sure ticket to popularity. You know, people write about the Christian view of the afterlife all the time. None of them ever become bestsellers, but Rob Bell, he's part of the emergent church movement, and he wrote a book titled Love Wins, arguing that God would never send anyone to hell, and and everybody gets a second chance after they die, and that book immediately rocketed to number one in the Amazon bestseller list of all religious books last month. People love this message. Joel Osteen had to move his church into a football stadium because every Sunday 44,000 people crowd in to hear him preach this doctrine. It's the religion of Presidents Obama and Bush. It is the religion of pastors of some of the biggest churches in the United States. It is the religion of the modern Roman Catholic Church. It is the religion of Oprah, the religion of Hollywood. It is the one and only religion that teachers in public schools are allowed to push on the children in the United States. It is truly the sacred cow of our age. You do not speak out against this religion. If you do, you will be hated and despised and marginalized and possibly even face legal repercussions for speaking against this doctrine. And it's not hard to imagine why it's so popular. I mean, if there's only one way to God, if any religion is true, if any religion out there is the true one and all the other ones are false, then that means that most human beings will not be saved. And that is just simply hard to swallow. Everyone making it to heaven, that's just so much more pleasant. And it's not a new controversy. It existed back in Jesus' day, the same question. In Luke 13, Jesus was preaching, and people heard him preach, and they got to thinking after a while, this sounds kind of narrow, kind of exclusive. I mean, if I'm understanding what he's saying, it sounds to me like hardly anybody will make it into heaven. And so somebody finally just came right out and asked him. Luke 13:23. Someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? And he said to them, well, actually, before I read his answer, let me just kind of fill you in on where we are in this study. If you're new here, we've been studying through the Sermon on the Mount, and we've gone through the past year and a half or so through that sermon. We come this morning to the closing section of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus wraps up his sermon by giving four powerful warnings. He warns about the broad road, he warns about wolves in sheep's clothing, and then warns about calling Jesus Lord but not really knowing him, and then building our lives on a foundation of sand. Those four warnings, that's how he closes out his sermon. And the first one of those warnings is in verses 13 and 14. It's very straightforward. It's a command followed by reasons to obey that command. Jesus said, enter the narrow gate, that's the command. And then he goes on to give four contrasts between the two gates, the wide gate and the narrow gate. And those contrasts form the reason for obeying the command, the reason why we should enter into the narrow gate. So what I'd like to do is take it a little backwards. We'll look at the four contrasts first, and then we'll go ahead and look at the command. So Jesus contrasts the narrow and wide gates by showing how different they are in four different areas. And the first of those is popularity. They're very different in their level of popularity. Look at verse 13. For wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter it. Now, you can underline many there. Broad road is wildly popular, bumper-to-bumper traffic, as far as the eye can see on the broad road. Everyone loves that road. Verse 14. But small is the gate, narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find that. If you underline few, you underline many, you'll get the idea. The narrow road is desolate, it is lonely, it is obscure. It's a little two-track trail that goes off in some strange direction, looks like a dead end, it's uphill, rocky, and it just doesn't look appealing. Hardly anybody ever takes it. And so this gives us our answer to the guy's question in Luke 13. Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? And Jesus said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Many will try and fail. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you. Away from me, all you evildoers. And there will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are thrown out. according to Jesus, only a tiny percentage of the human population will be in heaven. And if that's something that you have a hard time swallowing, just make sure you understand your argument is with Jesus Christ, not with me. This is not my doctrine. I didn't make this up. This is what Jesus taught. And so it's true. It's true. You know, when you're a baby, you have the option of, if you don't like something, just putting your hands over your face and pretending it's not there. Right? You can do that when you're a child. When you become an adult, you don't have that option anymore. You see something you don't like, you don't have the option of just ignoring it. You have to deal with it. You have to deal with it. If you live in Alabama and you get a phone call saying that your house has been destroyed by a tornado and nobody in your family survived, everything in you might want to say, no, it's not true. It's not true. I don't want to believe this. But if in reality it actually happened, you have to deal with it. You're going to have to face it. When you're an adult, you don't believe things based on whether you want them to be true or whether you want to believe they happen. You believe things based on whether they're actually true. And so when Jesus tells us something that comes as a shock and it grates against our soul and we don't like it, the wise course is not to argue our way out of it by coming up with philosophies and philosophical reasonings that will kind of get out from under it. The wise course is to simply accept it and deal with it. If it's a hard reality, you got to deal with it. Instead of arguing about whether the people on the broad road ought to be in heaven or ought to be in hell, just accept the wise woman or man will just simply accept that and get on the narrow road. You don't have to understand why God does everything He does, but you do have to do what He requires. He's God. In this case, if you want life, you have to enter through the narrow gate. So, the gates differ in popularity. Secondly, they differ in exclusivity. The wide road, that's the road of lots of diversity and pluralism and ecumenism and tolerance and open-mindedness, and everybody's on that road. People on that road will accept any religious system as long as it doesn't contradict their cardinal doctrine of pluralism. Your beliefs don't matter. What God you worship doesn't matter. What your relationship with God doesn't matter. Nothing matters except the one doctrine. You just have to hold on to that one doctrine that everybody goes to heaven, nobody goes to hell. As long as you hold on to that, everything else is fair game. But Jesus said, no, there's one way to heaven. Only one way. In fact, this is probably the teaching, the one of Jesus' teachings that people hate the most. People in our culture. A lot of people claim to admire Jesus, but they hate this. Jesus did say it, though. John 14:6. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Romans 10:13, no one can be saved without having heard the gospel preached to them. The truth is narrow. It's just narrow. And we should know, I mean, this is obvious. This, you just know this from common sense. The truth is narrow, isn't it? How many right answers are there to 2 plus 2 compared to how many wrong answers? Right? There's only one right answer. If you ask somebody for directions, how do I get to this certain place? And they say, oh, easy. You just get on any road and take it any direction. And it'll take you right there. If somebody gives you those directions and you believe it? You accept that? That proves one thing. You know what that proves about you? What it proves is you don't really care that much about getting to that destination. You just wanted somebody to validate your desire to go wherever you want to go. Right? Because anybody with a brain knows you cannot get on any road going any direction and end up in a certain place. This culture boasts about being so open-minded. I mean, they're just open-minded about everything. And whenever I hear people boast about being so open-minded, I always want to ask them, are you open-minded to the idea of a narrow way? You open to that? Are you open to the idea of that there's only one way to heaven? Because if you're not open to that, if you're not open to the possibility that maybe Jesus was right, then maybe you're not quite as open-minded as you thought. The pluralists really are just as narrow-minded as anyone else because they insist that their way, their doctrine, their open-minded pluralistic way is the only right way and everybody else is dead wrong. They're not. They're just as exclusive as anybody. See, both roads are actually exclusive. The narrow road excludes all the people on the broad road, and the broad road excludes everybody on the narrow road, including Jesus Christ. Broad road excludes Jesus Christ. Both sides are exclusive. The question is, whom do they exclude? So, these gates differ in their popularity, and they differ in their exclusivity, whom they exclude. And then thirdly, they differ in their difficulty. That's the point of the narrow and the wide. The word translated narrow in verse 14, slibo is the Greek word. It's usually translated trouble or affliction. This is it's a common word for trouble, hardship. When the people in the Greek language wanted to convey the idea of having a rough time, they used the metaphor of narrowness. And so usually it's translated trouble. In fact, it's very closely related to the word for persecution, phlipsis. It's kind of like in our language, we have a little bit of that. We talk about being hard-pressed or being in a tight spot. It's the idea of trouble. And so by calling this gate narrow and using that word to describe the narrowness of it, Jesus is saying this is a hard road. It's hard. It's difficult. And by calling that other gate wide, Jesus is saying, oh, that one's easy. Easy. Some of you may have been taught that Christianity is easy. It's easy to become a Christian. Piece of cake. Just a matter of walking forward in an invitation, raising your hand, signing a card, repeating a little prayer, makes no real demands on your life, no demands on your heart. That teaching, it's known as easy believism, or some people call it the anti-lordship salvation view. Just this idea that you don't have to repent, you don't have to confess Jesus as Lord. You don't have to entrust your life to Him. Zane Hodges is famous for teaching this doctrine. He says that being a Christian requires, quote, no spiritual commitment whatsoever, end quote. He says, and if you ask him, well, what about all the discipleship stuff, and Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you have to do all this stuff. And he says, oh, that's just for disciples. Disciples, they have to bow the knee to Jesus, but regular Christians don't. And he's got two different kinds of Christians. And then he says this. How fortunate that one's entrance into the kingdom of God did not depend on his discipleship. If it did, how few would ever enter the kingdom? That's one thing Zane Hodges is right about. And there's that same argument again. People see the narrowness of the gate and they say that can't be right. It can't be right. Because if that's true, then how few, hardly anybody gets to heaven. That just can't be right. And so instead of accepting Jesus' word that only a few people make it into heaven, they invent all kinds of religious systems to somehow get the masses into heaven. Jesus couldn't have been more clear. Few people will go to heaven because the gate and the road are hard. They're difficult. And so that's why he says in Luke 13:24, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Try your heart. That word, make every effort, it's agonizomai. It's to strive, to struggle. It's the word used for athletes and striving to win in the games. It speaks of the utmost effort. You got to try hard. Wide road is easy to find. It's easy to get on. It's easy to stay on. It's crowded. People love that road because it's downhill, it's paved, and it's wide, and there's no double yellows, there's no lanes at all. You just do whatever you want, go wherever you want. It's just an easy road. People love it. But the narrow road is hard. Really hard. In a number of ways. For one thing, it's hard even to find it in the first place. Just to find it. Verse 14, he says, only a few find it. So it's not that, everybody sees this road and they just say, oh, no thanks, I'll pass. There are people looking and looking and looking, searching every religion, every religious book that comes out. They're looking and searching and never find it. They never even discover it. hard to find. There are so many false gospels and false religions and wrong teachings out there that if you want to find the truth, it's not easy. You could spend years of your life going to 100 different churches before you find one that would teach you the truth. And when you finally do find it, it's hard to recognize the truth as being true because there's part of us that just doesn't want to accept it. We don't want to believe it. And so when we do, it does kind of get presented to us, we miss it even then because the narrow gate is so hard to find. Hard to find. And then once you do find it, it's hard to enter it. Hard to get in. Hard to go through. Because in order to get through this gate, you have to let go of your sin and any earthly treasure that you're clinging to. You have to let go of everything. It's like a turnstile. You can't bring any luggage through there. You have to drop everything to go through by yourself. You can bring nothing through. You have to let go of your sin. You say, wait a minute. I have to be perfect before I can go through the narrow gate? No, no. Of course you don't have to be perfect. Nobody's perfect. The issue isn't that you're done with sin. You're still going to struggle with sin. Every Christian stumbles in sin every day. Jesus doesn't require that you have total victory over your sin in order to enter the narrow gate, but he does require that you regard him as a greater treasure and a greater source of happiness and fulfillment and joy and satisfaction than anything in this world. If there's something in this world that you're looking to, it's like, I have to have that in order to be happy, and you will not let go of that, whether it be some sin or relationship or whatever, you cannot pass through the gate. Anything more important to you than Jesus Christ in this world, and you won't let go of that, you cannot make it through this gate. Matthew 13:44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy he went and sold all he had and bought that field. You cannot have the treasure unless you give up everything else as an inferior treasure. Treasure is free to everybody, but you can only get it if you treasure it more than you treasure everything else. So the gate's hard to find, and when you find it, it's hard to accept, hard to enter it. And once you do enter it, then it's hard to travel. The road is hard to travel. Jesus switches the analogy from a gate to a road. Once you pass through the gate, now you're traveling on this very difficult, narrow, constricted, hard road. It's hard to become a Christian. And then once you become a Christian, it's hard to live the Christian life. Difficult. It's a life of humbling yourself and forsaking the treasures and joys of this world in favor of treasures and joys in the next life. It's a life of suffering and persecution in this life. You read the whole Sermon on the Mount, it's all suffering and persecution. It's hard. Now you might hear that and say, wait a second, I thought the Christian life is a life of joy. Aren't you up here preaching all the time about the joy and everything else? What about Jesus' words in Matthew 11 where he said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. How can Jesus say the road is hard on one hand and turn right around and say the burden is light? Which is it? Is it hard or easy? Well, the answer is, Christian life is a hard road that is made easier and easier the more closely you draw near to Jesus. That's why he said, come to me and I will give you rest by putting a yoke on you. A yoke is for work. But the rest comes from the coming to him. The lightness of the burden comes in the Christian life, not from the removal of the difficulty, not from the removal of suffering, but from the strength and encouragement that you receive through fellowship with Jesus. That's what makes it light. You're stronger because of your love for Christ. It's like Jacob. Remember Jacob? He worked 14 years to get his wife, Rachel, to get Rachel as his wife. But then in Genesis 20, it says that those years seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Our love for Christ has a similar effect. We draw near to him and we receive grace from him. And it makes the load seem light. This heavy load. So ironically, it's the people who are on the hard, narrow road who are joyful and unburdened, And it's the people on the wide, easy road who are loaded down with bondage to sin, handcuffed to the consequences of their sin, and just so enslaved to the pursuit of sin that Proverbs 13:15 says the way of the unfaithful is hard. It's hard. So, two roads, different in popularity, different in exclusivity, different in difficulty, and then finally different in destination. Verse 14, small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life. You see, up to this point in the sermon, you might think, man, Jesus' reasons for entering in the narrow gate aren't really very persuasive. It's harder, it's difficult, it's narrow, it's exclusive. The reason for getting on the narrow road, going through the narrow gate, is the destination. The destination of the narrow road is life. Life, obviously, this is talking about spiritual life, not physical life. Obviously, Jesus is speaking to people who are already physically alive. And so, he's not talking about physical life here. It's possible to be physically alive and spiritually dead at the same time. And Jesus tells us the reason it's worth taking this unpopular, exclusive, difficult road is because it leads to spiritual life. As opposed to the other destination. Where does the other road go? The wide road. Verse 13. Wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. Destruction. See, what's destruction mean? Well, the word destruction, this word is the same word that Jesus used to describe the place where Judas ended up, where his soul went. It's the place that the Antichrist is thrown in 2 Thessalonians 2 and Revelation 17. In Hebrews 10:39, it's going to destruction as the opposite of being saved. In Romans 9:22, it goes along with being the object of God's wrath. Destruction is not heaven. This is not talking about heaven. There is no wrath in heaven. There's no destruction in heaven. So it's not heaven. So what is it? What does it mean to go through destruction? Could it be a reference to annihilation? There's some people that teach that nobody goes to hell. Unbelievers, they don't go to heaven. They don't go to hell either. They just sort of fade to black and just kind of go out of existence. After Judgment Day, they just kind of poof and they're just gone. And they are no more. What did Jesus teach about this question? So what happens to unbelievers after Judgment Day? Do they go out of existence? The answer is no. Matthew 18:8, he said, those who are lost will be thrown into eternal fire. And sometimes people want to monkey around with that word eternal and say, well, that's not eternal, eternal. It means forever. It means something else. And whatever you want to make it mean, whatever you're going to mess around with that term and make it mean, you got to be careful because it's the same word that describes believers in heaven. Matthew 25:46. Then the goats will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. It's the same eternal both ways. If you're going to make eternal mean temporary in hell, then you got to make it mean temporary in heaven too. It's not temporary, it's eternal. You say, well, eternal, maybe forever, just means they go out of existence and then stay out of existence forever. So, that's, in that sense, it's kind of like an eternal thing. No. Revelation 20:10 says, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. It's not just forever, it's torment forever. There's just absolutely no way around the language of Scripture. Hell is a place of God's wrath and punishment. It's a place of fiery, eternal torment. That's what Jesus meant by destruction. And if you're like just the average person in our culture, you're going to hear that and you're going to have a strong, negative, even visceral kind of reaction against that. No way! And there's a lot of people who claim to admire Jesus, but when they're confronted with what he taught about hell, they hate it. They're angry about it. And this doctrine of Jesus is universally rejected almost in our culture. What is it that gives that kind of consensus? I mean, what is it that made Republicans and Democrats, presidents and pastors, Catholics and Protestants, celebrities and common folk, anybody and everybody, all agree in our culture on this idea that nobody goes to hell and everybody goes to heaven. I mean, what kind of argument is that persuasive? What brilliant, unarguable proof has been so powerful that it's just been incredibly compelling enough to just convince such a wide variety of different kinds of people who agree on nothing else to all walk in lockstep on this one particular religious view of the afterlife? What argument is so powerful? Well, it's not complicated. The argument that has everybody convinced is just one sentence. It's just one sentence. It's this. Here's the argument. You ready? A loving God would never send anyone to hell. Right? Isn't that the argument? Raise your hand if you've heard that argument. Okay? Yeah, everybody. Loving God wouldn't do that. That's the argument. A loving God would never do that. Period. End of argument. As soon as somebody throws out that argument, everyone is supposed to just stop thinking, stop talking, agree, join in with the crowd, and it's over. Nothing else remains to be said. But whenever I hear that, whenever I hear somebody say, a loving God would never do that, I just want to ask him, what if you're wrong? What if you're wrong? People say, I can't imagine God doing that. Well, what if an infinitely wise, all-knowing, eternal God sometimes does certain things that are different from what a limited, ignorant, temporal, sinful human being might think is best? What if? I mean, can't we at least acknowledge that as a possibility? That an infinitely wise, perfectly holy God might not see everything exactly the same as a limited, sinful human being sees them in every case? If you can't imagine a loving God doing something, isn't it possible that he's not limited in every case by what you can imagine? I mean, what if it turns out that sin is more dreadful than we ever dreamed? What if it turns out that sin against God is actually more serious than anything we could possibly imagine? What if it turns out that whatever we think about Adolf Hitler, who we all agree deserves to go to hell, what if our conception of him is, oh, he's wicked, he's like on the scale of, you know, evil and good and all that, he is like at a negative 100 on the evil side. What if it turned out that you and I are actually at negative 1 million on that scale? And Hitler's even below us. He's like negative 1,100,000. What if it turns out that God is holier than we ever imagined or ever could imagine? And so any sin against him would be worthy of infinite punishment. Are we really going to bank our eternal destiny on a one-liner argument that assumes that we all have perfect, infallible knowledge of everything God would or wouldn't do? Are we going to risk everything on that one-liner argument, even though it's the exact opposite of what Jesus Christ taught? That is irrational. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He is a far more reliable authority on the subject than our own knee-jerk feelings about what a loving God may or may not do. So the destination of destruction, the destination of this wide road, is unthinkable. It is unthinkably horrible. What about the other destination? The narrow road. Where does it go? It says it leads to life. What is that? What does that mean, life? Spiritual life. What does that mean? Jesus is using here a physical reality. Life is a physical thing. It's biological. It's physical. So he's using a physical reality to describe a spiritual reality. It's a comparison he's drawing. So to understand spiritual life, we have to understand what is physical life. What is it? It's the definition of life. Put it this way. What's the difference between, suppose you have two people, and one of them, you look at him and you say, wow, he's in the ICU, his life is ebbing away. And you see another person, some kid bouncing off the wall, and say, wow, he is full of life, bursting with life. What's the difference between those two people? not too hard to think of differences. I can throw out some here. One would be difference in strength, right? Full of life means you're strong. Life ebbing away means your strength is declining, right? So strength is a part of what life means. Another part of it is health. Obviously, if you're dying, various parts of your body are not working right and are getting worse. You're losing your health. Full of life means you have health. All the parts of your body are functioning well. The third aspect of life would be growth. The process of life is a process of growth, development, and improvement rather than decline, right? Fourth aspect of life, I would say, is liveliness, right? Energy, motivation, joy, hope, passion, just being alive. If your life is ebbing away, then you're lacking in energy and liveliness. Full of life means increasing in energy and liveliness. And then fifth one I'll mention, sensation and sensitivity to the world around you. Alertness is part of life. Dullness is part of death. A person who's dying will begin to experience decline in his sensitivity to the world around him, right? Eyesight, hearing, smell, taste, it all starts to decline until when death occurs, now there's no sensitivity to any stimulus at all. Okay? So those are the five obvious aspects of life I thought of. You could probably add to the list. But when Jesus says there's such a thing as spiritual life, what he wants us to do is think of what we already know physical life is, those kinds of things I just mentioned, and think of them in the spiritual realm with your spirit, the immaterial part of you. So the spiritual side of you that can interact personally with God, if you have life, it will be thriving in each of those areas that we just discussed. Things like growth and health and strength and liveliness and sensitivity. Now, if you're not born again, then you have no spiritual life at all. That's why Jesus used the word born again, because you're born, that's when your life starts. So the idea is, a person who's never been born again, they don't have any spiritual life at all. They're not really personally interacting with God. They might pray every day, but it's imaginary. They're not really actually interacting with God. They don't actually know God. Their prayers are just, the whole thing's just imaginary. But when you're born again and you get spiritual life, for the first time, you can actually know Him and perceive Him and experience His presence and interact with Him in a positive way. And then as you grow, each one of those areas of life increases. So let's just think through what life is like. What is it like to walk on this narrow path where life increases? Start with sensitivity, spiritual sensitivity. Your spiritual senses begin to function. The eyes of your heart are open more and more to be able to perceive spiritual reality, to see how delightful and how beautiful God really is, how desirable He is. And your eyes are open to Scripture. Scripture just goes from being a bunch of boring print on a page that you don't understand, and then your eyes are open, all of a sudden you can see the beauty of it, and you can see it becomes delightful, sweet, strengthening, life-giving, encouraging sustenance from God. Instead of, you know, a chore that you have to read. Things, as your eyes are opened, things about God that are true start to seem true. And you become aware of spiritual things that before you're just oblivious to. And this is true, you know, your perception increasing, that happens both in the positive and in the negative side. Negatively, sins that you used to just shrug off as no big deal, or you didn't even notice them before. You didn't even think they were sin. You didn't even see. Now they crush you and they break your heart and they reduce you to tears of repentance before God. That's part of being alive. You know, the sensitivity to injury is part of life. That's part of a corpse. It doesn't have that. A corpse has no idea. Even if he's being stabbed in the heart with a knife, no idea. There's no sensitivity. And a spiritually dead person, same thing. No sense of injury when he disobeys God. So you get sensation, you get sensitivity. And then growth is another part of life. When life stagnates and comes to a standstill, life is just more like death than life, right? But traveling on a narrow road leads to an ever-expanding exploration of the wonders of God's goodness. Your life just grows, it expands. And you grow not only by increasing in virtue and knowledge, but in every kind of good. Every good part increases. Your joy enlarges. And your experiences of God just increase, both in frequency and intensity. And your usefulness expands. And your life just gets bigger and fuller and richer. This is the walk of the narrow road. Growth and sensitivity. And then health. What about health? Physical health is when your heart and lungs and arms and eyes and fingers and all that are all in optimal working order. Spiritual health is when all the various parts of your spirit are in optimal working order. Like your mind works. It's got the right amount of intelligence, the right amount of curiosity, the right amount of interest in spiritual things. Your mind is cranking good. Your memory works right. You start to retain the right things and forget the right things. You remember God's word, you forget people's faults. That's a healthy memory. It's functioning the right way. Your soul functions right. You crave the right things. You crave nearness to God instead of craving things that harm you. Your heart works right. It loves what God loves and hates what God hates. Your inner man treasures what's truly treasured and despises what's worthless. All the parts of you spiritually are functioning. That's health. You know, a great place to learn about the definition of life is Ezekiel chapter 37. That's that dry bones chapter. Israel's pictured as a bunch of, just a whole valley full of dried up dead bones. And the way God brings Israel back together and gives them life is that first the bones come back together and form skeletons, and then the muscles come on there and tendons and skin, and then breath of life is breathed into them, next thing you know, they're alive. And that, then God interprets that symbolism. Obviously, that's a symbol. He interprets that in verse 23, and he says, this is what I mean by all that bones and skin and breath and all that. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols and vile images with any of their offenses, for I will save them from all their sinful backsliding, and I will cleanse them. And they will be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. So in the analogy of being spiritually dead and then being given life, skin and bones and air and lungs and all that, means, just this list here, preferring God over idols, no more backsliding, cleansing, faithfulness to God, loyalty to the Son of David, Jesus Christ, obeying God's laws and decrees, all that. In other words, holiness. Righteousness. This is why John says in John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love his brother remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. So life is, it brings with it obedience to God's commands. And the greatest command is love, and therefore being alive means being a lover of God and a lover of his people. Life is spiritual health. The sin in our lives is, as Christians, the reason we have sin in our lives is because of unhealthy parts. You know, an elbow, a hip, spiritually, are out of whack. We have messed up hearts or messed up souls, defective minds, diseased affections, defiled tongue, blind eyes, overfed flesh, underfed spirit, stopped up ears, deadened taste buds. That's what causes the sin in our lives. But traveling the narrow road causes life and health to increase spiritually. This is that life. This is why Jesus said, go ahead and enter through that hard gate. Because the more those parts of you are working, the more abundant your life is, the greater the health. And with health comes strength. Spiritual strength. What does spiritual strength look like? Well, from a human point of view, it actually looks like weakness. Because spiritual strength is a life of having not anywhere near enough resources in yourself to do what you need to do, and being 100% dependent on God in a state of total neediness all the time. That's spiritual. That's what brings power in the spirit, in the Christian life. To the world, that looks like weakness. But the result of it is unstoppable power. Divine power working through you. You know how in the comic books, there's a, you know, they'll have comics about a you know, some superhero that's just unstoppable, absolutely unstoppable. There's nothing can stop this force. And that's a fantasy. In the Christian life, that's real. That's real. There is unstoppable power that will work through you when you humble yourself, become 100% dependent on God. What he wants to accomplish through you, he will accomplish, and not the whole world and the devil himself, nothing can stop it. It's awesome, awesome power. The Bible says that power is working in you, is like the working of his mighty strength when he raised Christ from the dead and exalted him to the heavenly realms far above every rule and authority and power and dominion. This is all on the narrow road. This is what you get. And when you have all that, then you have spiritual liveliness, energy, motivation. You're motivated in life. 2 Corinthians 5:14. Christ's love compels us. You're moved. And you have energy. Colossians 1:29. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which works so powerfully in me. You got energy, and you got joy. Psalm 16:11. In your presence is fullness of joy. All that is what it means to be alive spiritually. But if you are alive just physically, but dead spiritually, I mean, if all you have is physical life and not spiritual life, then you are more dead than you are alive. You're mostly dead, because the main part of you is the spiritual part. That's why in Matthew 8:22, when Jesus referred to unbelievers, he just called them the dead. Unbelievers, they're the dead. They're dead. But in John 10:10, he says, I have come that they might have light, life, and have it in abundance. He came so that we would not only have all those elements of spiritual life that I just talked about, but to have a whole lot of them. That's what in abundance means. So when Jesus says enter through the narrow gate, and that narrow gate leads to life, this is what he's talking about, spiritual life. And the amazing thing about it is it never ends. It's not like physical life. It goes up and then declines and then ends. It just keeps going up. It goes forever. It's eternal. And so we enjoy in this life all these benefits in a partial way, but increasing. And then in the next life, in a full way, forever with God. John 11:25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. So, enter through the narrow gate. You say, well, what if I can't? I mean, you said it's hard. What if it's too hard for me? What if I don't have what it takes? Well, I can tell you something for sure. It's not too hard for you. It's not too hard for anyone. It's hard, but it's not out of anybody's reach. It's not hard because of what it requires that people don't have. I mean, it does not require anything that you don't have. It doesn't require any money. It doesn't require any certain degree. It doesn't require any certain special ability or giftedness or experience. It's a free gift. It's a free gift. The reason it's hard to receive is because it's expensive. It's because in order to receive this free gift, your hands have to be empty. Which means you have to let go of all the things in this world that you treasure, that you think you need in order to be happy. You have to let go of those. Otherwise, you can't receive this gift. You can only have one or the other. You have those treasures or that treasure. And you have to pick one. That's why it's hard. That's why it's so hard that most people will never do it. It's not that it requires more resources than they have. It's hard because it requires less resources than they have. That's the problem. They've got all these resources. They say, oh, I got this. I got this going for me. I got this in my favor. This in my favor. This thing. This will get me to heaven. I'm relying on my religion. I'm relying on my background. I'm relying on all this stuff. And I have these credentials that are going to get me to heaven. And as long as you have those credentials, you're relying on those credentials, you can never get to heaven. Paul had all that. He talks about it in Philippians 3. And finally, he said, when I became a Christian, I realized all that was rubbish. The word actually means manure. All the stuff I thought was in my plus column, my assets, it turns out they were liabilities. They're all manure. I had to drop them in order to enter through that narrow gate. The treasures of this world are manure. They keep people from entering the narrow gate because people don't think they're manure. They think they need them in order to be happy. And so they won't let go, and then they can't fit through this narrow gate. But then when they do let go, as soon as they look back, they realize it was manure. So how do you enter through the narrow gate? What do you do? You say, okay, I'm ready. I'll let go of it all. You're right. This world is garbage. This world has nothing to offer you. How do I do it? I'm ready. Here's how you do it. One word. Faith. Faith. John 3:36. Jesus said, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. You have to believe. And it's not just believing the things that Jesus said and agreeing that they're true, but it's also trusting Him as a person that you will follow, entrusting your life into His hands, so that when He says, that way is right, that way is no good, you'll say, I believe you, so I will go that way. You know, I mean, you're not saved by obeying Jesus. You don't become a Christian by obeying Jesus. You're saved through His grace alone. But the only way to get that grace, that saving, transforming grace that makes you spiritually alive, is by faith. At believing, and so you will trust Him when He says, that walk that way, you will say, okay, I believe you, that's the way to go, I'll walk that way. And so true faith will obey. That's why people who are unwilling to let go of some sin can't be saved, because they show they don't really believe Him when He says, this is the best way. The grace that I have to offer is better than that sin. If you're sitting here this morning and you're contemplating this, maybe you're thinking, man, I came in here and I thought I was on the right road going to heaven, but now I'm not so sure. Or maybe you know for sure you're not on this road. I want to urge you, I want to command, I want to pass Jesus' command onto you, enter through the narrow gate now. This world has nothing to offer you. It has nothing to offer. Nothing. A person gives up everything for Christ, his whole life, he finds out what he gives up was manure, it was garbage, and what he receives in return is priceless, eternal treasure. So if God is moving in your heart right now, and something's stirring, and you could tell, you feel kind of a tug to do this, don't resist that. Don't push Him away. He might not do that again tomorrow. He might not do that again ever. Today is the day. Call on Him while He may be yet found. Enter through the narrow gate, and you'll have life. Let's pray. Lord God, I just plead with you on behalf of anyone who's here who's not really on the narrow road. Lord, especially if there's anybody here who thinks they are and really aren't. Oh Lord, have mercy on them. Open their eyes to see. Anybody who's moved, Lord, don't let the enemy interfere with this. If they know this is the time, I pray that they would act and that they would believe and that they would walk out of this room with life. Lord, if there's anybody listening that's going to listen to this recording or watching on the video, Lord, and they realize whatever the situation is in the room and they're, whatever people would think, just don't let that be an issue. I pray that instead they would realize this is a life and death issue. I want life. And that they would be willing to give up this world and to believe. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross in our place as a punishment, receiving the punishment for our sins in our place so that we might have life through faith in Him. Amen. Okay. Are there any questions about the sermon, something that wasn't clear or that you would like me to expand on a little bit?
I think that's a great question. I was thinking about that a lot, even while I was preaching it. These people that try to find it and won't, because at the end of the sermon I said anybody who's willing can, and so these people who are trying to find it, how is it that they're trying to find it and they're not able to find it? And the answer is, I think, they're trying to find something. They're trying to find what they think it is, but when they see it, they reject it, because there's not a willingness in their heart to receive it. I don't think anybody who genuinely is receptive to the gospel will be unable to find it. But there is a kind of seeking. You know the people who, they're reading every religious book that comes out. They're going to all the different churches, all the different religions. They're studying, they're searching, they're seeking, they're praying. But they never find it because inside them is something that is unwilling to accept the truth. So they're researching 2 + 2 = what? And they're checking out every possible number, but they have a prejudice against the number 4, so they won't consider that. And so they what? Yeah, they in a sense they find it, but they reject what they find. And so in Jesus says they don't even really find it, because Jesus' concept of finding is finding and receiving. Yeah. So lots of hands there. Okay. Right. So the separation from God, when we talk about nearness of God, most of the time when Scripture talks about the nearness of God, it's talking about nearness of God's favorable attributes, His favor, closeness to His favor. And being far from God means being distanced from His favor. So in hell, you're not actually distanced from the presence of God in the sense that He's there pouring out His wrath. That's the whole thing that makes hell hard. What you're distanced from is His favor and His grace and His love. Yeah, that's an excellent example of just the thing Tabitha asked about. The rich young ruler who came to Jesus and found, in one sense, found the narrow way. He says, what do I have to do? And Jesus said, basically, obey me. Give up the thing that you treasure. And he went away sad, so he didn't really find it. He came to the right place, he discovered it, but he didn't find it because he wasn't willing to receive it. Yeah, that's a great example.
That's right. Yeah. So when I was talking about a corpse has no sensation, spiritual sensitivity, then what about the fact that even unbelievers have a conscience, a God-given conscience that Scripture talks about? They know they're doing wrong, and they know they deserve punishment for their sins. That's true. They're like a corpse. But we don't want to push the analogy of a corpse too far to say that they're like a corpse in every way. They're insensitive to injury in the sense that when they sin, even though they know they did something wrong and they did something bad, they don't have a sense of personally injuring God, personally dishonoring God or harming their relationship with God. They just have a sense of, I blew it, this was bad. Maybe even a sense of, I'm in trouble with God, but not a sense of having injured a relationship. So the result of their guilt is not that they turn in repentance and try to restore closeness to God. Rather, they just try and fix themselves up so they don't mess up again. When it gets to the point where their guilt does turn them back to God, that's when this life is being sparked. Yeah. Great question. Okay. Yeah. What about assurance? Right about the time you think for sure I'm a Christian, somebody comes along and preaches a sermon that makes you question it or something. I think you can have, in fact, I know you can have assurance. The reason I know that is because Scripture says certain things to believers, especially in 1 John, God wants you to be assured that you're his child. He doesn't want you to be second-guessing all the time whether or not you're in the faith. He does want you examining yourself to see whether you're in the faith. But once he reveals the answer, he doesn't want you constantly doubting it. Because part of the confidence that we need in prayer depends on our assurance. When the Bible again and again says, come boldly before the throne as sons and daughters, you have to know you're a son or daughter before you can have that boldness that you need in prayer that pleases God. And so if you struggle with assurance of your salvation, I would really urge you to listen through the sermons on 1 John that we did on 1 John. Because we talked a lot about how to know for sure if you're saved. And right now, just to give you a couple of quick things, one of the things about assurance is your affections. What do you treasure? And what do you long for? Do you love righteousness? Sometimes I'll ask people this. If Jesus came to you right now and just said, I'll grant you one wish. If you say the word, I will snap my fingers and you will never sin again. Your sin problem will be over. You'll never sin again. How would that hit you if Jesus said that to you? Right now. Right here and now, Jesus said that. If you're truly saved, the truly saved person loves righteousness. And so if Jesus said that, before he got the words out of his mouth, he would say, snap your fingers already. Do it. That is incredible. I can't believe it. That's too good to be true. The person who's a fake Christian, who really loves his sin, would hear that and say, any sin, not any. Do you have like a second option or what? You know, and they would be reluctant because there's certain things they don't want to give up. Now, those of us who would jump at the chance, the reason we would jump at it is because we sin every day and we hate it. It's not because we're perfect. It's because we're so imperfect and we hate it. We hate offending him all the time, and we want to be righteous and pure before him, and so we love the idea of not sinning again. Now, that's just one test that kind of reveals a heart that loves righteousness. If you have a heart like that, that's not really very explainable in the natural for an unsaved person. That's a mark of a believer. So the book of 1 John is just filled with tests like that, and you can tell kind of by your affections. So, another one is, do you long to be near God? Do you long to experience the presence of God? A person who doesn't love God, really, presence of God sounds like, you know, it's not a motivation for them. It's not attractive to them. It's just kind of weird speak, you know. But somebody who loves God, boy, to experience his presence in the room, I would give anything for that. I would trade anything for that. You know, that's another mark of a regenerate heart. So, this is a couple examples. Okay, one more quick one. Okay, yeah, Cedric. So when I say, make every effort to enter the kingdom, how does that fit with the fact that you're not saved by works, you're not saved by effort? We know that we're not saved by effort. And so, why does Jesus say, make every effort? And that's exactly what you said, you're right on. What you're making an effort to do is to believe, to be willing to give up all this manure and to be able to see it as manure and to trust in what God is saying to you and what he's promising. And so it does require effort in the inner man to repent, to believe and to repent and to turn to God. That requires effort. But it's not the effort of achieving meritorious works that impress God so much that you deserve to go to heaven. So, yeah, great question. Glad you asked that question. Okay, let's stand for the benediction. This day, I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now, choose life that you and your children may live. Lord bless you all.